John chapter 2. It's on. We'll resume in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 28. We'll move from what we've been looking at, which is the principle of abiding in Christ, and we'll move on into the third chapter, and hopefully we'll get through to the third verse. It's really a section. This is another one of those places where the chapter division is really not consistent with the information that's being given. Kind of chops it up. But I say that knowing that I'd hate to be the one to have to make all the chapter divisions. If I had done it, I would have certainly made some mistakes. So chapter and verse divisions are very helpful for us in locating things in Scripture. And you can imagine how hard it would be if you just had the book without any of those divisions. And of course, in the original language, it would have been even more difficult because the words were all written together. There was no space between the words, no punctuation of any kind, and it just all ran together. And you just had to pick out the words and the meaning, so it could be very difficult. I'm sorry? All in uppercase, capital letters. Yeah, they all have their arguments, which are all fruity. But all right, before we begin, let's then take a moment of silent prayer as we examine ourselves and humble ourselves before the throne of God's grace and ask Him to bless the time that we spend together. Pray not only for yourself, whatever your needs may be, but remember to pray for the others who are here, that their souls will be strengthened, that their faith will be strengthened through the study this evening. Join us together then at the throne of God's grace. Our Father and our God, we are thankful this evening that we are in fact the children of God, that we have entered your family by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we have been born not of corruptible seed, not of things such as silver and gold, but of the incorruptible seed, which is the word of truth. Of your own will and for your own pleasure, you have begotten us through the word of truth, that we should be the kind of first fruits of your creatures. We realize, Father, that it is your purpose to purify for yourself a people who are zealous for good works, that is, for divine production, for service to Jesus Christ. So we pray that the teaching of the Word will not fall on deaf ears. We pray that we will all have ears to hear, that we will all hunger and thirst in the Spirit for righteousness, which is the knowing and the doing of your will and your pleasure. We pray that Jesus Christ would be glorified, not only through the worship that we give, the reverence that we give as we are attentive to the Word, but also to the changes that it makes in our life, bringing us into conformity with the character of Jesus Christ. To this end, you have gathered us together, and you alone can accomplish these things. We commit ourselves, therefore, to you in Christ's name. Amen. Just a few points to bring us up to date from the things that we've been studying. We have noted in the previous section that the believer is fighting a battle, a spiritual war, on three fronts. Those three fronts are, of course, the devil, who is the source of our conflict, the world, which is the system which he has established. It is a system that is anti-Christ and apart from Christ. And then, of course, we have the flesh, which is the nature of Adam, which resides within each and every one of us. We've seen this in chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. We've also noted that all three of these use the same medium of attack. They're all going to attack us and assault us in some area of deception. The lie is something that John speaks of a great deal. And he speaks of it not as many different lies that we may be told or that may deceive us, but as one lie. And that is, of course, anything that is apart from the truth of the Word and the truth of Jesus Christ. The deception that attacks and assaults us often comes disguised as truth in the form of teachings from false teachers. And so he's been dealing quite a bit from verse 24 on with the importance of abiding in that which we heard from the beginning. And I've pointed out that that is, of course, the gospel message which brought us to a point of salvation. If it had not been true, it could not have fulfilled what the Bible promises, and that is giving us eternal life. Therefore, we responded to the gospel message. People may have given us that gospel in many different ways. Someone may have said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Someone may have said, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. There may have been things involved in it that were our own personal response. Some of us may have wept the day that we received Jesus Christ. Some of us may have leapt for joy. That was more my feeling. The emotional response, the environment in which we find ourselves, even the issue of whether we sat there quietly and received Christ or whether we walked the aisle, this is not really the issue. The issue is abide in that which you heard from the beginning, the message that led you and I to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And it had to be consistent with the principle by grace through faith. All the way down the line of our Christian life and growth and experience, the message that we hear and respond to must conform to the principles of by grace through faith. If it's not consistent with that anywhere along the line, then we need to begin asking some serious questions and doing some serious research and study to find out whether there is a deception or an error involved. The believer's primary defense, of course, is that of maintaining biblical spirituality, and we have looked at the four commands of spirituality, and just for the sake of review, since review is good for the soul, I should read my notes before I wipe them out. Those don't apply to me. This does not apply. One does. What are the four commands relating to the Spirit? Command number one, grieve not. If we grieve the Holy Spirit, which we are commanded not to do in Ephesians 4 and verse 30, then obviously there is a breaking of fellowship through entering into sin. This is going to become significant as we move on in our section. Secondly, quench not. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 19. If we look at the context, we have 18 imperatives, 18 commands, and therefore we quench the Spirit, not as we grieve Him through personal sins, mental, verbal, or overt, but we quench the Spirit when we refuse to respond properly and actively to the Word of God. In other words, disobedience, whether it is active or passive, is something that is going to quench the Spirit. Another thing that is certainly involved in the quenching of the Spirit is substituting human strength, human energy, for the energy of the Spirit. Human good comes in the quenching of the Holy Spirit, where sins come in the grieving of the Spirit. Those are the two negatives. Then we have the first positive command. Walk in the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh, Galatians 5, 16 and 25 tells us. And walking in the Spirit is, of course, the opposite of the first two. It is a positive command. The first two are negative. Do not grieve. Don't let sin break fellowship with God. Do not quench. Don't let disobedience or the substitution of human energy or reliance on human energy or strength or something of that nature to quench the Holy Spirit. Self-reliance quenches the Holy Spirit. Independence from God quenches the Holy Spirit. Confidence in self, we'll see something about that in just a few moments. These things quench the Holy Spirit. Walking in the Spirit means that neither is the Spirit being grieved nor quenched, but we are living our lives in surrender and dependence on Him. We are living by faith. The result then is the fourth command, be filled. All of the other commands are in the active voice, meaning that we have to volitionally respond to the command. This is in the passive voice, and if, again, as we looked at it in the context, if you look at the context of Ephesians chapter 4 and 5, Ephesians 4:1, walk worthy. Ephesians 5:2, walk in love. Ephesians 5:8, walk in the light. Ephesians 5:14 and 15, walk in wisdom. Ephesians 5:18, be filled. Principle, if we walk in the Spirit consistently, then obviously the filling and the power that goes with that is going to be very, very evident in our life. Consistency is very important in spiritual life. Now we want to look at verses 28 through chapter 3 and verse 3. He's been talking about abiding, and we have dealt with abiding. We're going to finish with that this evening and move on. Let me read the verses. And now, little children, abide in Him, that when He appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. That's something that every believer should live in fear of, is being ashamed in the presence of Jesus Christ. If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of Him. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we will be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. He begins with the importance of living in the presence of the Lord. This is something that every believer must strive for. This is something that every believer should aim for on a daily basis, living in the presence of Jesus Christ. One day, we are going to stand in His presence physically. One day, we are going to be called up from this earth. The Lord is going to descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. We who are alive will be caught up. The dead will be caught up. We will meet Him in the air. We will one day stand in His presence. That anticipation should have an effect on how we live right now. And that's what He's concerned with in verses 28 and 29, living in the presence of the Lord. And He gives us this in the command, abide in Him. Abide in Him. You know that the word is meno. We've looked at that several times. M-E-N-O. Meno. This is a present active imperative. Put in practical terms, what does it mean? Number one, it means that we should do this constantly and habitually. We should habitually abide in Him. It means, secondly, that it is a volitional and daily decision. Every single day, we have to choose to abide in Him. Many times as a kid growing up on the farm, and my father had a method of teaching us to think by simply telling us what to do and not giving us too many details as to how to do it. He believed very strongly in improvisation, and you had to learn to improvise with him. But the idea was, I want you to know what is expected of the finished task, how you go about it and how you accomplish it. That's what I want you to figure out. Well, sometimes in improvising, obviously, Murphy got involved and everything went wrong. So then my father would ask the question, why? And I'd say, I didn't think, but he wouldn't let me finish the sentence. He'd say, well, he had various responses depending on the situation. Sometimes he'd say something like, you can't think. Or I'd say, well, I didn't think. And he'd say, that's the problem. You didn't think. And sometimes I'd say, well, I didn't think, and he'd stop me and he'd say, you're not supposed to think, you're supposed to do. So he had various responses, but the point is that oftentimes we don't think. And he would often say this, we would say something like, well, I didn't mean for that to happen. And he'd say, the only way to keep something from happening is to mean for it not to happen. Maybe you didn't intend that it happen or mean for it to happen. The problem was you didn't intend for it not to happen. The same is very true in abiding in Him. We have to determine to abide in Him. If we go through our life on a day-by-day basis without making that personal, mental, voluntary commitment, that personal decision to abide, then obviously we wander off track. Let me give you five things just finishing up our study on abiding in Christ. We've seen a lot of it, and in John 15, verses 1 through 7, you remember that Jesus teaches the disciples in the upper room the all-importance of abiding in Christ. In that passage, He tells us that it is the key to fellowship, it is the key to productivity, it is the key to effective Christian living. Five things about abiding. Number one, at the moment of salvation, we are baptized by the Spirit into vital union with Christ. You've seen me illustrate this many, many times. Here is the cross. Here is the unbeliever. The unbeliever trusts in Christ, and he is placed into union with Christ. The baptism... Sorry?
You can't see that.
I'm getting ready to darken it a little bit here.
I thought you were using invisible
ink. I was trying. Okay. Placed into union with Christ. in Christ. That's the two words that Paul uses, and one of the greatest truths that was revealed to him. Positional truth, we often call it. The believer's position in Christ. Others have referred to it as identification truth. But the importance is in realizing that we were vitally joined to Jesus Christ through the power of the Spirit. Romans chapter 6 and verse 3 tells us this. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. At the moment of salvation, we were baptized by the Spirit into vital union with Jesus Christ. Now I want you to think about this. Here on the board, we have the cross that represents Christ's work. We have the circle around the cross that represents the realm into which we have been baptized, death, burial, and resurrection. So we have the believer now inside that circle. I want you to think about that. Point two. Therefore, Jesus Christ, in all His fullness and provision, Jesus Christ, in all His fullness and provision, is to be the home, the residence, and the dwelling place of the believer. What does it mean to abide? The verb meno means to dwell, to inhabit, to abide, to reside, to dwell, however many different ways we want to say it. It comes down to the same thing. It's where you live. We often talk about bringing things down to where we live. No one has ever done that like God. God brought heaven down to where we live. God brought the spiritual life down to where we live, right here, right now, in our daily lives, in our daily activities, scrubbing the floor, cleaning the toilet bowl, brushing your teeth, digging in the garden, working at the office, whatever you do, God has brought the spiritual life into that realm. Point three. Everything outside of Christ is a violation of fellowship with God. We are told in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, apart from faith it is impossible to please God. So I want you to think of this circle as the realm of faith. Paul tells us in Romans 14, I believe it's verse 23, you'll have to check that one out, but I believe that's correct. Romans 14, 23, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Without faith it's impossible to please God, and whatever is not of faith is sin. James tells us, to him that knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin. So the whole point is, God has marked out for us boundaries. And the boundary is in Christ. In other words, that exalted position, that exalted sphere, that realm into which we have been placed, that environment of grace into which we have been placed. Remember that Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5 and verse 2 that through Christ by faith we have access into this grace in which we stand. We have a standing of grace with God, something totally apart from the world, something that is insulated from the world and separate from the world. We are in the world, but we are not of the world because we have been forever separated from the world. So here we are in this realm of Jesus Christ in all His fullness, all of His provision, all of His grace, and anything outside that realm is unacceptable ground for the believer. Point four. Living in the bonds and the bounds of Christ's love, and you might want to be sure and get both of those down. His love has a bond, but it also has a bound or a boundary. Living in the bonds and the bounds of Christ's love means, according to the Scripture, and I'll just give you a few illustrations, living in the light. In fact, I'll jot them down up here so that you can get them. Living in the light. We see this, of course, in John chapter 8 and verse 12. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He that follows me will not walk in darkness. 1 John 1, 7, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Bounds are the bounds of love, living in the sphere of love. 1 Corinthians 13. Now abide these three, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 and 16. He that abides in God abides in love. Why? Because that's a part of the realm, that's a part of the place that we have been joined to through Jesus Christ. It means dwelling in grace. Dwelling in grace. Ephesians 2, 8, combined with Colossians chapter 2 and verse 6. By grace we have been saved through faith, and we are to continue residing and walking within those things consistent with the grace and faith principle. It means living in the Spirit. We are to live in the Spirit, walk in the Spirit. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 7, Ephesians 3 and verse 20. Paul talks about the power at work in me and the power at work in us. What is that? That's the power of God the Holy Spirit. And of course, finally, it means living in the Word. Living in the Word, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15, we're to study to show ourselves approved unto God. 1 John 3 and verse 24 tells us that if we obey His commands, we abide in Him. In other words, God's Word has a demand on our life. God's Word is placed in the position of rulership. Paul talks in Romans chapter 5 and verse 17 about grace and righteousness ruling in our life. How can you and I place on the throne of our lives grace and righteousness? Simply by giving priority to the Word. The Word of God becomes the authority. Why? Because the Word of God is the mandate of the King. It is the Word of the Lord Himself. And so in saying these five things, light, love, grace, Spirit, and Word, what are we saying in essence? That's the fifth point, and that is that all we're saying is that we are to live by faith. 2 Corinthians 5, 7 says, we walk by faith, not by sight. It all comes down to faith. Everything in your life, everything in my life comes down to faith. We're in situations now, and I see many people in our church being tested and tried, and I see people who are suffering illnesses and ailments. I see people who are physical affliction, or their loved ones have physical affliction. I see people who are having turmoil come up against them. I see people who are caught up in slander and maligning, and I see a lot of people who are hurting, and it is as it should be. In fact, remember, I warned you. Don't say that I never told you. We were just talking on our way in and discussing the attitude that sometimes Christians have that, well, it's almost a Santa Claus attitude. It's like if I'm a good boy, then God will give me everything I want. The only thing I find in Scripture is you follow Him and you're going to have a rough path, a lot of suffering, a lot of affliction, a lot of persecution, but the real blessing is the fact that you have possessed the kingdom within. The kingdom within is the place where His will is done on earth as it is in heaven. And it is the place where Christ is enthroned, and it is the place where He is given preeminence as He is supposed to have, as we're told in Colossians 1 and verse 18. So it all comes down to faith as we look at these various tests and trials that people are going through and the others that will yet come. How can we go through it? There are people who are hurting financially. There are people who are hurting physically. Some who hurt physically say they'd rather hurt financially. That's why they're not hurting financially. It'd be too easy. God's hurting them where it hurts, or allowing them to be hurt. It's not that God's inflicting it necessarily, but He allows it. Why is it that He always allows me to be hurt where it hurts the most? Well, why should He test me in an area that's no test? There are some tests that I can take easily. He doesn't let me have those, apparently. Seems like someone else always gets those, and I look at them and I say, why are you having such a trouble? I'd love to have that test. That's no test at all. I could do that easy. That's why I don't have it. Where He afflicts me or allows me to be afflicted, where He refines me and allows my faith to be purified, this is in the place where it hurts. And as we look at the things that we suffer and the afflictions that we go through, what does it all come down to if it doesn't come down to faith? Are we able to get to the real root of the whole thing, which is, do I trust God with my life? Do I trust Him to just do with me what He wants? What if He wants me to be poor the rest of my life? Do I trust Him that He has a good purpose for that? What if He wants me to be lonely the rest of my life? Do I trust Him? There's certainly a multitude of believers who have gone through that. We see it in Scripture. Jeremiah. Ezekiel. Ezekiel's wife that he loved dearly was taken from him by the Lord. Jeremiah was prohibited from having the one that he loved to fulfill God's purpose. It was tough for them. And they struggled in Jeremiah. Many times you see him in Jeremiah 15 and Jeremiah 20. In essence, he shakes his fist in God's face. One thing you have to say about Jeremiah, he was a bold guy. I mean, in Jeremiah 15, he shakes his fist and he says, God, you've lied to me. Why will you be to me like a deceptive stream? Why do you make promise of things and then you don't fulfill it? And the answer is quite interesting. It's almost as if God responds and says, Jeremiah, you got a problem with the way I run things? I mean, if you want, I can remove you from being my spokesman. You know, if you'd like to be finished with your ministry, just tell me so. And without giving him any explanation, without giving him any satisfaction, he says, now if you want to recover and repent, you can still be my spokesman. If you want to correct yourself for your attitude, then I will speak through you and I will use you in a great way. What is it, Jeremiah? What do you want to do? You remember, of course, the story of Job. You remember his afflictions. You remember how he questioned, and as his friends came along and did the one thing that was the final blow, got him caught up in all kinds of accusations and recriminations and dialogue and everything, and he got to the point where he said, I can't figure out what God's up to. But in the end, he said, I repent in sackcloth and ashes, because before I heard of you by the hearing of the ear, now I see you face to face, and what I see is what I understand, and what I understand is that I'll never understand you. I'll never know everything there is to know about you. I can't encompass you with my little pea brain. I can't explain how you make the wind to blow. I can't explain how you cause the eagle to soar in the air. I can't explain any of those things. So if I can't even explain the things that are part of this earth, how can I begin to explain the things that are beyond? Jeremiah said, Job just had to come down to the fact, you're too great for me, Lord, but I have to trust that you know what you're doing. And then when he got over that hurdle, isn't it wonderful what James teaches us from the life of Job? You have seen the sufferings of Job and his patience. You have seen the end of the Lord. You've seen how merciful he is. You've seen how long-suffering and kind he is. Be patient, therefore, brethren. And what does he add to that? Be patient unto the coming of the Lord. Just hang in there and trust him, because it always comes down to faith. John says here that if we abide in him when he appears, this is the great expectation. The aorist subjunctive indicates an indefinite time, but a certain expectation. It's the expectation and anticipation of the imminent return of Jesus Christ that is a powerful motivator for abiding in him, for staying in this place. Anything outside this place, called in Christ, in fellowship, anything outside of that is a violation of the plan of God for the believer. If we abide in him, John says, when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed. Confidence here means the ability to stand boldly or the ability to speak boldly, and it has the idea of the servant giving an answer to his master, and he is able to give a bold answer. He is able to speak boldly because he's been faithful. I want to give you a few things about confidence. There are two possible alternatives for believers when the Lord comes. Two and only two. One is confidence, one is shame. And the phrase to be ashamed is actually to shrink in shame, to shrink back in shame. I'm convinced that there will be believers when the rapture of the church happens that if they could go the other way, they would. If they could move in a direction away from instead of toward, I think they would. They're going to be afraid. They're going to be ashamed. So about confidence, let's remember that confidence with God means no confidence in self. I'll never have confidence in God until I cease to have confidence in myself. Confidence in myself is what quenches the Holy Spirit. Relying on myself. You remember Samson. You remember how Samson relied in his own strength. What happened? Samson's life is a beautiful illustration using Old Testament pictures to illustrate New Testament doctrinal truth of a man who not only grieved the Spirit constantly, but quenched the Spirit. One minute he's sinning, the Spirit is grieved. Next minute he's relying on his own strength and boasting about what a great victory he's had, and he's quenching the Spirit. So confidence with God means no confidence in self. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 3. In part that verse says, for we worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. No confidence in me, no confidence in myself, my abilities. That's the beginning of confidence with God. Secondly, confidence is the byproduct of faith. Faith genders confidence. Psalm 27, verses 1 and 3. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. And in this I will be confident. David had confidence because David had faith. Third, confidence comes from trusting God to keep His word. Confidence comes from trusting God to keep His word. Paul says in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that God having begun a good work in you, you will bring it to its completion. Hello? Is that what your Bible says? God having begun a good work in you, you will bring it to completion? It's not what my Bible says. Caught you, didn't I?
Yeah.
Being confident of this very thing, that He who has begun a good work in you will Himself complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. He is the one who will complete it, not you and I. God will never stop. Listen, for a believer in Jesus Christ, God will never stop working to bring to completion what He has begun. All of the things that are part of His influence, His protection, His care, His provision, His watching over, His guarding, all of those things are going to work and work and work daily. Now, why is it that some believers are not going to come to completion? Because God will not force it on any of us. When we know that, for example, a young man, a young woman, when we know that that person is a believer in Jesus Christ, and yet we see everything in their life going wrong, going wrong, going wrong, going wrong, why? If we saw that they were dedicated to the Word, involved in service, if we saw that they had inner joy and peace in spite of it all, what would we know? We'd know that they were being faithful and therefore they were probably suffering for their faithfulness. But if they're out of fellowship with God, if they're away from the Word, if they've wandered off track, things keep going bad, what is it? It is God who is at work to bring to completion what He began. And this is His grace, His care displayed in divine discipline designed to bring them back. He'll never stop working to finish what He has begun. And we can be confident about that, and especially for those of us that have children that may be a little bit off track, God's never going to stop working in their life. When they receive Jesus Christ, God will keep His part. Fourth, confidence requires that we seek assurance from the right source. Sometimes we lose confidence because we look for confidence in the wrong place. 1 John chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. If our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and He knows all things. Listen, if your heart condemns you, forget your heart, go to God. If our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, then we have confidence toward God. And here's what He's saying. He's saying simply this. If your heart condemns you, then evaluate, is that condemnation right or wrong? It's like one fellow said, guilt is either a fact or a feeling. If it's a feeling, forget it. If it's a fact, deal with it. If you're guilty, deal with it, confess it, correct it, get it right. Then the guilt, as far as being a fact, has been dealt with. It's over and done. If the guilt is only a feeling, we don't live by feelings, we live by faith. Essentially, that's what John's saying here. Fifth, in the final analysis, confidence in Christ's presence at His coming results from living confident by faith in His presence now. That is a very important point, and I want to just state it again. In the final analysis, confidence in His presence at His coming, what John's talking about here, is the result of living confident by faith in His presence now. If you and I live in the presence of Christ today, we can be sure that we will stand in His presence with confidence on that day. We spoke today at the Mandurah class about some of the great believers of the past during the Dark Ages, and there was a guy by the name of Brother Lawrence, and he was a chef. He was a cook in the monastery. All he did every day, he baked bread, he fixed meals. His job was to take care of the kitchen. And every day while he worked in his kitchen, while he went about that task of cleaning the pots and the pans, his mind was fixed on Christ. And he thought constantly of living in the presence of Christ. As a matter of fact, that's the name of the little book that he wrote, Living in Christ's Presence. That may not be the exact title, but Brother Lawrence wrote it all those many years ago, 1500s, 1600s, and his life was committed to just doing the task that he had been allotted to do and to live every day as if the Lord was right there, as if he was right in his presence. We call it occupation with the person of Jesus Christ. That's what living in his presence does. John says, if we abide in him, when he appears, we can have confidence and not be ashamed. And then he makes an application in verse 29, if you know that he is righteous, and you do know this if you're a believer, because otherwise you would not have trusted him. Only if he's righteous can he save you. Only if he's righteous is he the Son of God. Only if he's righteous is he a fitting and acceptable sacrifice in our behalf. So if you know he's righteous, implies that you are a believer in Jesus Christ. And if you know that he is righteous, you also know something else instinctively. And that is that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. What can we say dogmatically? That's a bad word these days, but still a great principle. What can we say dogmatically? What do we mean by being dogmatic? I hate dogmatic people say. I hate dogmatic statements. Oh, you mean like, I am the way, the truth, and life. No man comes to the Father but by me. I don't think you could get much more dogmatic than that. I like Jesus Christ, and he's pretty dogmatic. You know? You can't get any more straight down the line than that. This verse tells us something that's absolutely certain, and that is that no one can produce righteousness unless they're a believer. Now, he's going to deal in a moment with a believer in sin, and we'll probably get to that next week. But what he's saying right now is that you know one thing. Jesus Christ is righteous. He is the source of righteousness. And if Jesus Christ is the source of righteousness, you know. He uses here the third level of knowledge. Remember that gnosko means to know by way of perception. Epignosko, or epinosis, is to know by perceiving and doing. Oida means that I have learned it, that is gnosis. I have put it into practice, that is epinosis, and I have been changed as a result. I have the mature, resulting, or residual knowledge that comes from that. That's oida. John says here, you're a believer in Jesus Christ. You know that Jesus Christ is righteous. There's something you know as certain as if you're a believer, as certain as Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that is that only one person can produce any righteousness, and that is the believer in Jesus Christ. You know, without question, you know this completely, mature, complete understanding. You know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Why? Because unless a person has believed in Jesus Christ, they have absolutely no basis for producing righteousness in their life. It's impossible. They don't even have righteousness. Righteousness is given as a gift at the moment of salvation. We are imputed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And unless a person has been imputed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, he has nothing to work with. What's he going to do righteousness? What's any unbeliever out there? Think of the plight of the politicians. Here they're faced with some of the most difficult questions in human history. How are they going to meet those questions? We throw up our hands in exasperation, but we have to understand these people have no resources for dealing with these questions. They don't have righteousness. How can they work righteousness? Only a believer can work righteousness. Righteousness within, that is the edification in the human spirit. Righteousness without, that's divine production by faith, the energy of God the Holy Spirit, leading and guiding, enabling that believer to fulfill the plan of God for his life. Unless he is born of God, he has no hope for producing righteousness. So you can know for a fact that no unbeliever can practice righteousness. Paul says in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 9 that the great expectation of his was that he would find a righteousness not of my own, not having a righteousness of my own, which is from the law, but having the righteousness that comes from God by faith. And because he was born of God, he was enabled and empowered to live a life that was acceptable to God, a life that was righteous. Now look very quickly in verse 1 of the third chapter at the Father's love. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us. First of all, the word behold is a word that means to look at this and contemplate it in all its greatness and glory. In other words, this is a truth that you and I should reflect on, we should meditate on, we should contemplate on, not just the fact that God so loved the world, not just the fact that He demonstrated His love for us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, but John says, behold, not just the fact that He loved us, but what kind of a love was it? Think about, reflect on. What kind of a love it is that God has shown to us? The emphasis here is on the quality or the kind of the love. The word podapos is a word that means a totally unique kind of love. It's a love that's a grace gift from God. Notice that he says, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed. The word to bestow is a word that means to give in grace. God has given to you and I a totally unique kind of love as a grace gift. Now that gift was given in the person of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 15 says, thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. Consider, believer, what kind of love it was. Consider what kind of love the Father has bestowed on us. Recipients of this gift become the children of God. We know this from John chapter 1 and verse 12. As many as received Him, to them He gave the authority to become the children of God. So consider for a while, believer, if you allow me to paraphrase a little bit. Look at it, think about it, reflect on it, meditate on just what kind of love the Father has given us in grace through Jesus Christ that we should be called the children of God. You and I do not deserve being called the children of God. That we should even be identified as children of God is a magnificent privilege. And he goes on to say, therefore the world does not know us because it did not know Him. And the simple point stated in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14 is that the natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. The unbeliever is unable to understand the motivation, the animation, the life of the believer. He just cannot know us for who and what we are. Now, based on the kind of love that God has given us, he says in verse 2, beloved, now we are children of God. We already are. We have believed. We have been born into the family of God. We have become new creatures in Christ. And with everything that we have as children of God, do you ever realize, do you ever stop to reflect on the fact that it hasn't even yet been revealed what you will be? Do you and I ever stop to think when we have problems, when we come to loggerheads with other believers, when we get into conflicts with other believers, do we ever stop to reflect that we don't know what they're going to be? We don't even know what we're going to be. If you could know what you were going to be, by the way, you can to a large degree by faith. It has not yet been revealed in all the fullness of everything that we will be, but there are certain things that we can know. But he says, it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we do know this. When he is revealed, and here is the key, we shall be like him. We shall be like him. What could you ask for greater than that? Is it enough for you if the end result of your faith in Christ, if the end result of your sufferings in time, if the end of all of your afflictions and trials, is it enough for you that you shall be like Jesus Christ? We shall be like Him. Future indicative indicates the absolute certainty that results from believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember that the future tense in the Greek language speaks of that which is a consequence. It's a result. Sequential action of that which has preceded it, which is faith in Christ. We shall be like Him. Let me give you three things about being like Christ. Number one, at salvation, we are united with Christ. At salvation, we are united with Christ. We've already talked about this, but Romans 6:3, 1 Corinthians 12:13, baptized into union with Jesus Christ. Secondly, by spirituality and spiritual growth, we grow up into His likeness. We grow up into His likeness. Romans 8:29, conform to His image. Galatians 4:19, Christ formed in us. Ephesians 4:15, growing up into the fullness of the stature of Christ, growing up into Christ in all things by spirituality and spiritual growth. But what John's looking at is the third thing, and that is at the rapture and the resurrection, we will be physically transformed into His likeness. And what we have in these words, we shall be like Him, is the completion of the plan of God. At the moment of salvation, for the believer, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 3 summarizes the entire plan of God in one word: sanctification. This is the will of God for you, even your sanctification. Sanctification is a one-word summary for the plan of God. Anything that works toward sanctification, anything that works toward being set apart for His service, that is the plan of God. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, let me back up here and get this right. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, Paul says, may the God of peace Himself sanctify you wholly, and may you be sanctified. How? Anybody remember? May the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, entirely, and your three things.
Body, soul, and spirit, or spirit,
soul, and mind. Got it right. We say body, soul, and spirit. That's the way we think. Paul turns it around: spirit, soul, and body. At the moment of salvation, regeneration in the spirit. Spiritual growth, that is the development of the soul. Resurrection, that is the sanctification of the body. We shall be like Him. Think about this, because we shall see Him as He is. Think about Christ at the resurrection. Think about Christ as revealed in the passages that talk about it. We shall be like Him. I don't know what all that means, but I know this: He was resurrected in the prime of life. That tells me that there are not going to be resurrected little old ladies tottering around heaven on a cane. There are not going to be people going around heaven in a wheelchair because they died in old age. It means that infants who die and children who die in the Lord are not going to be resurrected little children rolling a ball down the streets of the kingdom. I think everyone in heaven is going to be resurrected and be like Him. An adult in the prime of life in a resurrection body. You ever say, if only I could be young again? To be young again is different things to different people. I've heard people say, oh, if only I could be 60 again. I heard one guy on a documentary on the people in Russia that grow to advanced old age, and he said, if I could only be 90 again. Oh, to be 90 again when I was young and strong. This guy they claimed was 120 or 30. He said he was beginning to feel the aches and the pains of life. Back when he was 90, though, that was when he could whip his weight in Wildcats. Oh, to be young again. Or 50. Or 40. Well, the Lord was 33. And He was 33 as a man that walked the roads, a man who had served as the carpenter. Not that any of that has anything to do whatever with resurrection, because there it's going to be perfect resurrection body. But it's just something for us to reflect on. We will see Him as He is. But now hold on to this, because this is the real key in verse 3. And everyone who has this hope in Him, the word to have here means to have and to hold. It means that it's something of value. It's something that you hold on to, something you think about, something that you live in light of. Jesus Christ is coming again, and one day I'm going to stand in His presence. And I want to stand in His presence unashamed and with confidence. Everyone that has this hope purifies himself. The verb hagnizo is a word that simply means to purify, often connected with the idea of a washing, cleansing, or bath. And I have many times given you the three cleansings of the spiritual life, so I will only mention them in passing for those on the tapes. Salvation is a once-for-all cleansing, Ephesians 5:26, John 13:10, Titus 3:5, Hebrews 10:22. I'm sure you got all those written down. Spirituality is a cleansing, 1 John 1:7. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and His blood, or the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ, keeps cleansing us from all sin. And finally, when we do fail, we have the cleansing of confession. 1 John 1:9, He is faithful to cleanse us and wash us from all sin, or forgive us and cleanse us from all sin. 2 Timothy 2, verses 20 and 21. And that brings us down with maybe just enough time to spare for 5 points on spiritual purity. The whole thrust of this section is, how will we stand in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ? Will we stand approved? Will we stand acceptable, confident, or ashamed? And I have to tell you that my perspective to this has been really enhanced in the past few years. It's an area that God has really emphasized and worked in my life in, just in the sense that we often fail to realize the value that it has in the eyes of God. Whether we're talking about actions, whether we're talking about thoughts, this is a matter of utmost spiritual importance. Spiritual purity, point one. Spiritual purity differs from moral purity. Some people are very morally pure, and yet spiritually they're totally defiled. Spiritual purity differs from moral purity in that it involves our total being. It's not just a matter of what we do. It's also a matter of what we think, but it's not just a matter of what we think. It's a matter of what we say, and it's not just a matter of what we say. It's not a matter of what we think, say, or do even. It's also a matter of why did we do it? Why did we think it? Why did we say it? Why did we do it? What was our motive? The thoughts and the intents of the heart. Matthew deals with this in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 8, where Matthew quotes the Lord Jesus Christ saying, "Blessed are those who are pure in their actions, for they shall see God." Remember that? I don't, because it doesn't say that. It says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." That's the difference between spiritual and moral purity. The person can say, "I've never killed anyone, I've never committed adultery, I've never stolen, I've never done any harm to my neighbor at all." That person can be totally defiled in the sight of God. Secondly, purification comes from obedience to the Word of God. This is another subject that we hear very little about in the time in which we're living, and yet it used to be something that the old preachers used to thunder about. I can remember many times sitting there in the pew, those old hard wooden benches, 10 minutes on those, and you felt like you'd had all you could endure. You felt like you were already in purgatory, suffering for your sins, because you knew this guy was going to talk on forever and ever. Those seats are miracles compared to those hard old wooden benches with the straight backs. You know, they always leaned at an angle where you couldn't really lean back, and they didn't support you sitting forward, so you're sitting there with all your weight right on the, well, the part of your anatomy that grows weary quickly. I can remember those men teaching, and God blessed me with a lot of great men to teach me. And they would talk about the importance of obeying God's Word. The Bible has a lot to say about that, because it tells us that God's Word is pure. And when the Word of God is pure, what does it do? It purifies us. You know, I'll be honest with you, I used to think that as long as I knew the information in the Word, it didn't matter too much, the rest of it. It didn't matter too much what I do. I mean, I can always confess it tomorrow. You know, well, I'll confess it later. You know, the Lord understands these things. He understands. But I see it a lot differently now. Psalm 12 and verse 6 talks about the purity of His Word. Psalm 19 and verse 8. The testimonies of the Lord are what? Pure. Enlightening the eyes. Psalm 119, verse 140. Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 5. All of these passages talk about the purity of the Word, and they bring us right down to 1 Peter 1:22, which says, you have... Well, let me read it to you. There's nothing like just going right to the horse's mouth. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22 says this. Since you have purified your souls... How? Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Since you've purified yourself, put that purity to work. Love one another. That's what he's saying. Point three. We getting close? We're on the hour. We have 5 points on spiritual purity. I've given you 2. I have an idea. Let's do something really different. Let's give you an assignment. Here is your assignment. Ready for it? Here's your assignment now. Be sure you do your homework. Just look up the verses that I just gave you and then go do 1 Peter 1:22. And I'll give you the 3 points that remain next time. Look up those verses. Did you get them all? Psalm 12:6, Psalm 19:8, Psalm 119:140. Boy, it sure makes you get them down a little bit better when you know it's an assignment. Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 5. Look them up. And then look up 1 Peter 1:22 again. Since you have purified your souls in obedience to the Word. What a fantastic thought. Well, thus endeth the reading for the evening. I hope it's done as much for you as it has for me. I always feel like I'm twice blessed. I have the double portion. I get the double discipline. Unfortunately, I've had plenty of that.